Well, we begin once again this message that is in the series on the glory of Christ, in which we've been following elements of the life of Christ, in which we've seen the deity of Christ being hidden behind the veil of his humanity, but because of the nature of who Jesus was, that deity, the glory of Christ, can't be restrained entirely, can't be contained in the cloak of his humanity, and so it bursts forth from time to time. And so we've been looking at the life of Christ sort of episodically, seeing where those glimpses of glory have shone forth. And we find ourselves in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew this evening. For those of you who are keeping score at home and wanting to follow along, Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, this is the time in which Peter makes his great confession. And so we begin that text, which reads as such. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he is the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, it's interesting where we look at this particular episode. It takes place in a location called Caesarea Philippi. That's kind of an out-of-the-way place in north of Israel. It's near Mount Hermon. I think we might have a picture of one part of it if the guys can throw that up there. There is a picture of Caesarea Philippi where there is a temple to the goddess Pan, or the god Pan, in the Roman pantheon. But this place is in the northern part of Israel. It's near Mount Hermon, near the headwaters of the Jordan River. And so you see those waters pouring forth. It's really a beautiful place. It's called Philippi, Caesarea Philippi, because Herod Philip had rebuilt the city and named it Caesarea Philippi in honor of Tiberius Caesar, the Roman emperor at the time. Philip was a son of Herod the Great, and the half-brother of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was that guy that Jesus once called that fox. And he was also involved in Jesus' trial. So this is the half-brother who actually created this place and called it Caesarea Philippi. There's another Caesarea in Israel, and it's not to be confused with that. That is Caesarea on the coast. We know it today by the name Caesarea Maritima. Caesarea Maritima was the place that was built by Herod the Great in honor of Caesar Augustus. And it was a great harbor that was significant historically in that time period. Maritima was one of the largest cities in Judea. It had become the military and political headquarters of the Roman procurator, who at that time was, as you know, Pontius Pilate. Caesarea Philippi, however, was much smaller, and yet Caesarea Philippi was one of the most beautiful places in Israel. As a matter of fact, if you go to Israel today, you want to go to Caesarea Philippi. You want to go to that area called Banias. It's a favorite of tourists. How many of you have been there? Then you know what I'm talking about. It's really one of the coolest places. And when I say coolest places, it's cool up there. It's usually very delightful in terms of temperature. Nevertheless, it was a pagan religious center. A temple was built in honor of the Roman god Pan. For tourists today, the place is called Banias. The original name was Panias, with Pan, but the P doesn't translate well in Aramaic, and so Panias became Banias. So that's the way we know it today, but that's where it is. One wonders why Jesus decided to go to this particular place. It's about as far away from Jerusalem as you can get and still be in Israel. And also, it was the center of this pagan religious influence. In one sense, I guess it's a good place for a retreat of sorts. You can have time away from the distractions that the disciples had and that from all of the activities in Jerusalem. And so Jesus could actually spend some time interacting with them, teaching them, helping them to get to know him better as he got to know them as well. It was away from the crowds, which provides their own kinds of distractions. Lots of crowds had been following him at one time or another. But the timing of this encounter was most likely the summer of the third year of his ministry. And in a sense, it was time for them to regroup a little bit. Jesus' popularity had been diminishing. And so that's the kind of occasion in which you want to get back to basics a little bit. And you can see that the popularity had been diminishing, especially through the Gospel of John. If you read through the Gospel of John, which really lays out the 3 years of Jesus' ministry pretty clearly, there was a time in which, because of Jesus' hard sayings, which he gave more and more people simply left him and really could have a hard time swallowing what Jesus was teaching. Prompting Jesus at one point to ask his disciples, well, what about you? Do you want to go away as well? And they basically said, no, you have the words of eternal life. And so they stuck with him. So there was increasing confusion and controversy over who this Jesus really is. There were some with expectations of Jesus as the Messiah in kind of a military, political sense. And those people who believed that were becoming increasingly disillusioned. Because they seemed like Jesus wasn't fulfilling their expectations. And yet nobody could dismiss his incredible miracles and healing. So who was this man that was so remarkable? So for Jesus and his disciples, it was time to have a bit of a recalibration, a retreat of sorts. And the focus of the retreat had to do with his identity. If you're going to learn anything in a retreat, it's good to learn about the identity of Jesus. So Jesus asks, using an interactive approach in his retreat, asks them questions. Two questions, actually, are in this account. Both of them concern his identity, but each one is asked in a little different way. One is asking for the opinion of the people, that is, the general population, and the other is asking for their own opinion. So this is one of the first opinion polls ever recorded. You can look at it that way, I suppose. But, maybe not exactly, but I can't think of another one any earlier than that. Of course, Jesus wasn't, I think, terribly concerned about polls. He wasn't like today's politicians. You know, today's politicians seem to be always trying to find a way to figure out which way is the parade marching, and then they go to the front of the parade and pretend that they've been leading all the time. It's been said that Lyndon Johnson used to carry around in his pocket the results of the latest polls. But Jesus wasn't like that. Polls were not designed to influence him one way or another in terms of his decision-making. He was just as likely, as we recognize his teaching, his earthly ministry, he was just as likely to send people away with a hard saying as he was to tell them what they wanted to hear. So the first question he poses to the disciples is this in verse 13. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, the way Jesus asks the question is itself significant. First, he's asking for the view of the man in the street. What's the word on the street about me, he's saying. Or really, as we said, one of the first opinion polls. But it's interesting, he doesn't say, who do people say that I am? He says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So he uses a title for himself. And the title that he uses is the title Son of Man. Now, there are lots of titles used for Jesus in the New Testament. This is Jesus' favorite self-designation, his favorite title for himself. Of all the titles that are used in the New Testament for Jesus, like Lord or Christ or Son of God or Messiah or King or anything like that, They are far and away outpaced by the title Son of Man when Jesus speaks about himself. Now, Son of Man is also one of the most misunderstood titles of Jesus in the New Testament. That is misunderstood by us. We normally make some theological assumptions about Jesus based on our understanding of Orthodox Christian doctrine. And it's right doctrine, but in this case it's wrongly implied. What we do is, for instance, we say that Jesus is the God-man. He is both divine and human at the same time. We talk about the hypostatic union. I've thrown that out from time to time. That is that there are two natures in Jesus in one person. So we take that biblical truth and we try to apply it to the titles that are used for Jesus. And so we hear it said that the Son of God refers to the deity of Jesus, and Son of Man refers to his humanity. And so we say that whenever Jesus speaks about himself as the Son of Man, he's simply being humble. Everybody wants to say, Jesus, you're the Son of God. And he says, oh, shucks, no, I'm just the Son of Man. Something like that. That's the way we look at it. But this is when Jesus would say, you people don't know the scriptures or the power of God. That's what he would say. Because when Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man, he has a specific reference in mind. And that reference is coming from the book of Daniel in chapter 7. We pick up the story in Daniel chapter 7 beginning in verse 9. Here's what it says. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is a glimpse into the very throne room of God, who is identified as the Ancient of Days, and in comes the Son of Man. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. How does that description grab you? That's no self-denigration, is it? That's no statement of humility. That's a bold statement that he is the one presented before the Ancient of Days, to whom a glory and kingdom and dominion were given. And the Jews who were acquainted with the scriptures would have understood that designation. In fact, it's the kind of designation that got Jesus in a heap of trouble a little bit later. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 63, the time that Jesus was being interrogated by Caiaphas, the high priest, we read, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. See, Caiaphas knew exactly what Jesus was claiming to be. And so Jesus understood the Son of Man title to be an extraordinarily glorious title, not a title of humility. And so when Jesus posed his questions to his disciples, there was no question in Jesus' mind of his own identity. So then what was their answer? Verse 14 of Matthew chapter 16, they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, you remember John the Baptist at this point had been beheaded, but people thought that he might come back from the dead, and so maybe this Jesus was him. Elijah, that was kind of a misunderstanding of the prophecy of Malachi. At the end of Malachi, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So the people thought that Elijah, who didn't appear to have died, of course, he was sort of taken up, would reappear in a kind of sort of reincarnation. Well, Jesus would end up having to sort of clear that up. You remember the angel had told Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, that his child, John the Baptist, would come, quote, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus then said much later that in John the Baptist, Elijah had come, and they had done to him whatever they pleased. And so John the Baptist or Elijah are mentioned by the word on the street, the people, when Jesus posed that question. And now it says others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophet. There is an extra biblical text. It's in the Apocrypha from 2 Maccabees that has Jeremiah hiding the tent and the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant in a cave somewhere before the Babylonian exile. And the idea was the sort of a projection was that he would return to reestablish the sacrificial system. And so there was a bit of an expectation about Jeremiah. And, of course, other prophets were thought of as well, just that Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and Elijah were at the top of the list in this particular poll. You know how polls are. They identify all kinds of different people, but you always have a top three or four. And this is the top three or four. So the common denominator among respondents to this poll was that Jesus was a prophet of some kind. Now, of course, they were right about that, weren't they? But they had no idea how right they were. A prophet is one who speaks for God. Now, we tend to think of prophets as those who speak of the future, and many times they do, but that's really the secondary activity of a prophet. The prophet foretells as much as he foretells. The prophet speaks for God. Often he speaks in judgment about people who have strayed from what God required of them in passages like in Deuteronomy. And he speaks in warning, oftentimes, sometimes in exhortation or in encouragement. And Jesus, of course, does that kind of thing in spades, doesn't he? In fact, he does it better than any other prophet imaginable. He even speaks the words of God even greater than Moses. But knowing what we know from the Bible, we can take it a step further. In fact, a couple of steps further. We can say, for instance, that Jesus is the subject of prophecy. When we use that term, we are saying that Jesus was the one who spoke for God, that he was God's spokesperson. We find in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." That's sort of the classic role of the prophet, the spokesman of God. So Jesus is the subject of prophecy. But he's also the object of prophecy. And by that we mean that he's the one about whom other prophets spoke. So you find Luke chapter 24, verse 44 saying this, "He said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Listen, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" So he is not just the subject of prophecy, that is, he's not just delivering prophecy. He is the object of prophecy. He's the one about whom the prophets spoke. And then finally, I would propose that Jesus is also the essence of prophecy, the very embodiment of prophecy. We think of John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He not only speaks the Word, he is the Word. He's the essence of prophecy. We read in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 10, the angel tells John, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So is the word on the street correct about Jesus being this prophet? Well, Yes, but they had no idea what kind of prophet Jesus was. Jesus was the subject, the object, and the essence of prophecy. And yet he was even so much more. So then Jesus turns the question around, directs it to the disciples themselves. Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus directs the question not just to one person, but to them personally and all together as a second person plural. Ultimately, the question of Jesus' identity is a personal issue. We all must make that decision about who we understand Jesus to be. Our individual salvation rises and falls with an accurate knowledge of the identity of Jesus. Who do you say that Jesus is? Peter, of course, as usual, takes the leadership role. He answers for the group. Most likely, these disciples have had ample opportunity to talk to themselves with each other about this kind of issue. And so I think he's confident. Peter's usually confident whether he should be or not, but I think he's really confident this time that he has the pulse of the group. He understands what the group is thinking. And so verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There are two titles are given by Peter. One is Christ, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah, Mashiach. Son of the living God is the second title. So the Christ or the Messiah sort of specifies his mission. As the Son of the living God, it affirms that Jesus' mission is the Father's mission. He comes from the Father to fulfill his mission as Messiah. So God has sent his Son, the Messiah, the Christ, and the Anointed One will save his people from their sins. And so that's what Peter confesses. This is Peter's finest moment. This is the one that he would like to have displayed on his wall in his apartment. This is a great moment. Verse 17, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Blessed are you. Makarios is the Greek, sort of reminiscent of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the forever, you know, whatever it says there. Peter is blessed in this response. Well, wouldn't you love to hear the Savior himself look you in the eye and say, "Blessed are you because of the confession that you have made." Jesus uses Peter's name, the one that he used before Peter, or before Jesus sanctified it. He says, "Simon Bar-Jonah." In other words, he uses sort of his ordinary human given name. And the point is, in Peter's human condition, he couldn't have figured this out on his own. This was beyond human beings. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it, he says. Only God the Father revealed it to you. And it wasn't because God did it by some kind of direct instruction. It was because God revealed it to him by his Spirit. It was a tacit understanding and an intuitive understanding. Peter just knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a great moment for Peter. But then Jesus takes it further based upon Peter's response. He says this, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, the word Peter is the Petros in the Greek. It sort of means a stone, a detached kind of stone. The word rock is Petra, very close, similar in nature, but that's more like a massive kind of rock. Now, there's probably too much made of this name thing. The idea is simply that Peter's name sounds like the Greek word for rock, and it's on that rock that Jesus will build his church. Remember, Peter is speaking collectively on behalf of the disciples. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read it this way. This is kind of an interesting way of understanding it. Paul puts it this way, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Listen, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So you see, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, not just one man. So Peter is who he is by the gracious revelation of God, not by any characteristic of Peter himself. So the church is built on the confession that Peter made, which comes to him by grace through faith in the identity of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Well, that's an important statement. I'm going to read it again. The church is built on the confession that Peter made, which comes by grace through faith in the identity of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And then there is this prophecy of the victory of the church over the forces of evil when it says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And remember the message of the book of Revelation to the churches about all the overcomers, what it means to be an overcomer. The key issue that is described here has to do with authority. We don't really like authority very much. We live in a countercultural age in which anti-authoritarianism is the word of the day. But it's important to recognize that there is a sense that Jesus vested authority in those who would carry this confession of the identity of Jesus Christ in the church through all the generations of the church. And then we find the curveball in verse 20. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Isn't that interesting? This is what we often refer to as the messianic secret. It's explicitly articulated here, and we've referred to it often. Don't tell anybody that Jesus is the Christ. Why not? Well, as we've said before, because these people had a different definition of the Christ or Messiah than Jesus intends. And if you use the title and somebody has a different definition of it, you're not communicating very well. And we'll see that that happens in a moment in spades. Now, moving on in the text in verse 21, we find this very interesting interchange. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." See, now Jesus explains the true meaning of his messiahship. He must suffer and die before he's raised. He had earlier proclaimed as much. Often it was kind of in veiled terms, and they really didn't understand how that was supposed to take place. But now he's very forthright and plain in his description. And then we have Peter's great oxymoronic statement. "Lord, never." Lord, never. Think about that. Peter contradicts his Lord. Is that ever a good idea? He contradicts his Lord. The one whom he has already confessed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he said that this Lord really doesn't know what he's talking about. That's what Peter does here. And then Jesus identifies Peter with Satan. "Get behind me, Satan." It kind of prefigures what happens with Peter a little bit later in his denials. Which, you know, remember the denial sort of contrasts, those three denials contrast with Peter's threefold temptations by Satan. Satan is trying like crazy to keep Jesus from his appointed mission. So when Peter tries to do the same thing, he reminds Jesus of Satan's attempts to do it. And Satan tried to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world without suffering, but it's as if Peter has switched sides, and now he's arguing the same thing as Satan. He's gone to the other side. He's playing for the other team. And so Jesus tells Peter that he's setting his mind on the things of men, not on the things of God. That's something we should all be careful of, don't you think? Especially in this kind of polarized, politically fractured world. How easy it is for us to slip from God-honoring, inspired thinking to human thinking. Peter shifted this way in a matter of hours, maybe even minutes. Sometimes our best days and our worst days come merely hours apart. And that's the way it was with Peter. So what does all of this say about the glory of Christ, which is what we've been talking about in this series. Well, there's a lot in this story. First of all, the titles of Jesus that are used is all about his glory. The Son of Man, as we've seen, is not what people typically think it is. It's a title of great glory and dominion and power. The confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is according to Jesus' own definition of the Christ. And the Son of God shines through it all as coming directly from him coming directly from the Father. The revelation to see the glory of the Son in Jesus Christ is one of Peter's greatest moments, and it is a display of the glory of Christ. But the warning in this passage is not to divorce the glory of Christ from the suffering of Christ. The two are intimately related, and that's what the message is of Peter's engagement with Jesus in this confession. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would understand something about Peter's impulses and recognize that we have the same inclinations, whether we express them quite that way or not. Help us to understand who Jesus is in such a way as to never veer from our confidence in who he is and what he has done for us. And help us as well, Father, to live a life that displays the glory of Christ in our lives, even in the midst of suffering, which we do so that we can display the sufferings of Christ to a world that needs to see as well as hear who Jesus really is. We praise you, God, for the identity of our Savior so clearly displayed in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.